the great reversals that God, Father, Son, and Spirit is capable of doing and have pulled off, actually, in the Son, Jesus Christ. For there, centrally located in that unique and one and only Son of God, was the complete turnaround. I mean, he turned the whole thing around so that all of us, for the rest of our lives, are going to be dealing with the implications of the great reversal of our sin, of our hell, of death, all of that. We're going to be dealing with the great implications of the reversal, which will mean joy forever. It'll be knowing the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the ultimate thing that's at work. And so you can be encouraged today because many of you identified with Donna when she asked how many of you are going through trials. I probably could keep answering that always. I don't know until I get out of this life. I don't know if my hand could ever be down. I just get out of one pickle to jump right into another one. I don't know about you. But anyway, the good news is you're going to get out of all those pickles in Christ you have already, but your life is hidden with God in Christ. It's hidden right now. It cannot be seen. It's okay to admit that. It's okay to admit that deliverance isn't fully seen. It isn't full for us. It is for us in the person of the Son, but he is not us and we're not him, and he's in the middle of continuing to help us to become who and what he is. So we're in the book of Esther. We're going to complete that book today. The Lord basically just told me to read, so that's what I'm going to do. I felt led primarily to do that. But I want to read something else for you apart from the scriptures first, because, again, the most significant thing to note for us with regard to God revealing who he is and what his character is like in the book of Esther is that God is not mentioned one time in the book of Esther. Not by the name Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not even by the name God. He's just not in there with anything the eyes can see. And yet as Christians, with the eyes of the Spirit, the eyes of Jesus Christ given to us from the Father, we can see that God is very definitely involved in the story of Esther. So I'm in a class right now on the doctrine of the Trinity, and one of the books, one of the many books we're reading is called Our Triune God by Peter Toon. Well, part of my homework assignment this past week gave me something to read to you. I think will be helpful as we get ready to go into the book of Esther and hear from what the Lord has for us there. Listen to this from Peter Toon. He's talking about the church's experience of the Holy Spirit, which again, the Holy Spirit is the hiddenness of God. We don't see the Holy Spirit. But we do know the Holy Spirit. So how is the Holy Spirit known? How can we know when we read the book of Esther that the Holy Spirit is involved in that book, even though he's not named? So he says here, the Holy Spirit is both invisible and anonymous, and thus his elusive presence will not normally be noted, even when it is known that he is present. He's saying even when you know the Holy Spirit's present, you're still not going to really feel him or see him or be able to touch him. God is ineffable, as it were. He's indescribable. He's just not us. He's not a creature. So you can't know about him in any kind of creaturely way. And that's what's so frustrating for us creatures. Anyway, he continues on. No one has ever seen the Holy Spirit, but his presence is known by what he does. So as I read Esther today, that's what you're to remember. That's what God is trying to help you and us see, that we're going to be able to see him by the effects we see in Esther. That'll tell us undoubtedly, if we have the eyes of faith, that Jesus is at work along with his Father and the Spirit. As the wind blows, and we know it blows through its effect, so the Holy Spirit, who is the breath and wind of the Father, is present and active, and we know this through his effects. The first Christians knew the presence and effects of the Holy Spirit in a dynamic way 50 days after the resurrection at the Feast of Pentecost. Acts 2 provides us with a description of the descent of the Spirit from the Father and from the exalted Lord Jesus, of the signs and wonders caused by his appearance, and of the dramatic effect he had through the preaching of Peter upon the hearers. So I think we have a case in point with what Monique testified to about God today. She really wasn't sure how she was involved or what he was up to, but he's making it more clear through the effects. And then there's greater effects today when she came and testified. And now more of us are already involved with prayer and ready to consider other ways of getting involved because we can see God's hand. See, this is how it works. He says, all this is seen as fulfilling the promise of God made through the prophet Joel. in the rest of the Acts, the presence and power of the same Holy Spirit is presupposed, even though he is not seen. And we hear of this Holy Spirit speaking to the apostles and evangelists, as well as specifically guiding them. So again, you're going to have to receive, with the Holy Spirit's help, that you have received the Spirit of God. And primarily how you'll run into him is you'll hear him speak. And you won't always hear him speak primarily with a voice. I can count three times, out of all the times I've ever heard him in my life, I've heard him three times with my ear, where he literally spoke to me. I can't forget them. They're indelible. Of course, that makes sense because it's the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't talk to me like that regularly, nor all the time. Most of the time, it's just through confirmation, through affirmation. I even heard Monique say that today. She got the confirmation, affirmation when that minister revealed herself and that kind of thing. So that's how we're going to know, is by getting with each other. So then he continues. He says, we'll just read a little bit. He says, if we then ask what accounts, he says that in the Old Testament there were 90 times where the Holy Spirit was referred to. And in the original language it's a word called ruach. But he says, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who is just a fraction of all the entirety of Scriptures with his Gospels, he named the Holy Spirit 115 times alone in his little sections. So he says, what accounts for this tremendous increase in references to the Spirit of God in the New Testament? And he says, we find that the answer is that Paul and his converts, the early Christians, were very conscious of his presence and power in and with them, as the letters make clear. In fact, they held that the presence of the Holy Spirit was absolutely necessary in order to place a repentant, believing sinner in union with the Lord Jesus and thus with the Father. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, I'll read this last paragraph. He says, the early Christians believed, and so we believe, this is the point here, they believed that the Holy Spirit indwelt them, and their bodies were the temple of the Spirit, that their fellowship one with another and with the Father through the Son was in and by the Spirit, that the Spirit gave spiritual gifts to the church in order to build up the members in the faith, that the Spirit sanctified their lives so that they should adorn the gospel, that the Spirit guided them in daily living in practical ways, that the Spirit gave them joy to rejoice in tribulation and difficult circumstances, as we saw in Donna today, that the Spirit gave them boldness to proclaim the gospel and confess Jesus as Lord in a hostile world. And we're still in that world, but the Holy Spirit is still here to give us the boldness. That the Spirit opened the minds and hearts of listeners to the gospel so that they would repent and believe the gospel. That the Spirit enabled them to worship and pray in a manner pleasing to God, and that the Spirit kept them in a dynamic relation to Jesus Christ. Let's pray in the Spirit. Oh Father, oh Son, our dear brother as well and friend, thank you for sending the Holy Spirit. Thank you for going away as you said you needed to, so that you might send the Comforter and Advocate. And oh, Holy Spirit, being God of very God yourself, thank you for faithfully speaking to us what the Father and the Son are doing and how we're involved, and that you really are mindful of us and you're doing everything in our lives to enact and effect the great reversal that Jesus pulled off as a man. We thank you for the book of Esther, whereby even though you're not named, you can be seen and you can be heard and we can be encouraged. So now all I ask, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that you do what only you can do. You as God alone can reveal yourself. No words, no stories, no scriptures are alive apart from you. I ask that you, the living Word, Jesus Christ, would speak, that you would speak on behalf of your Father to us as you always did, only doing and saying what he said, and that we would know you today in the reading of Scripture in the Holy Spirit, and that we would be encouraged about these great reversals that you not only pulled off in Jesus Christ, but are pulling off in our daily lives as well. We thank you for this victory. We thank you for this exaltation, and we thank you for this salvation in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Esther. I always think Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. That's how I memorized the scriptures when I was young. So sorry about that. Esther. So last week I preached out of Esther 4. And now I want to begin in chapter 5. And I really do believe, after reading the story so many times this week, that the Lord said, just read. So I'm trusting the Lord. I'm not really going to expound too much. It's humorous to me, so I can't help probably but say a few things. I'll probably just say a few things at the end, a few statements here, and that's it. But let's bring you up to speed real quick. Queen Esther, and she's a queen now, her people are in trouble because they have an enemy named Haman, who hates the Jews and wants to see them destroyed. So she's a queen under these circumstances, and her cousin, who actually adopted her, and she calls her uncle, Mordecai, he is working with her right now to try to see how they can participate in God saving the Jews. Because the Jews, if they're wiped out, the Messiah won't come. God's plan is over if he doesn't keep his promise to the Jews, and yet they're in an impossible situation where, because it'll save the city they're in money, and it's a strategy to save the economy while getting rid of a few people that people hate. They're really in trouble. They really need some help right now. And so she's going to have to take a risk, because if she goes to the king without the king calling her, she may die, because there's a law written. And it just so happens to be at the time they're writing things that when the king says anything or puts his signet ring on anything, that's it. It's irrevocable. You cannot take it back. So he's already said every Jew must be killed on such and such a day. Everybody gets to kill them and wipe them completely out. That's the situation they're in. So she's going in. She's had Mordecai and all the Jews to pray and to fast. And we know before God, even though it doesn't say to God. And she says, if I perish, I perish. So she heads on in to visit the king. And this is where we're at. Mordecai is now left off to go tell all the Jews to pray and mourn and fast. Now we start in chapter 5. I'm going to read the rest. I'm going to read out of the message version, because it just is so easy to read in here. 3 days later, Esther dressed in her royal robes and took up a position in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's throne room. The king was on his throne facing the entrance. When he noticed Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased to see her. The king extended the gold scepter in his hand. Whew, you should be feeling a few right now. Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. The king asked, "And what's your desire, Queen Esther? What do you want? Ask, and it's yours, even if it's half my kingdom." She said, "If it please the Lord," said Esther, "let the king come with Haman to a dinner I've prepared for him." "Get Haman at once," said the king, "so we can go to dinner with Esther." So the king and Haman joined Esther at the dinner she had arranged. As they were drinking the wine, the king asked again, "Now, what is it you want, Esther? Half of my kingdom isn't too much to ask. Just ask." Esther answered, "Here's what I want. If the king favors me and is pleased to do what I desire and ask, let the king and Haman come again tomorrow to the dinner that I will fix for them. Then I'll give a straight answer to the king's question." Haman, now this is the enemy now, the evil one. Haman left the palace that day happy, beaming. And then he saw Mordecai sitting at the king's gate, ignoring him, oblivious to him. Haman was furious with Mordecai. But he held himself in and went on home. He got his friends together with his wife Zeresh and started bragging about how much money he had, his many sons, all the times the king had honored him, and his promotion to the highest position in the government. Boy, I guess he was a treat to be around, wasn't he? "On top of all that," Haman continued, "Queen Esther invited me to a private dinner she gave for the king, just the three of us. And she's invited me to another one tomorrow." He's almost, "Nah, nah, 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 nah." "But I can't enjoy any of it when I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Man, I can just envision, this is a spoiled child. I know he's just immature. He's like, he's got a party, he's got cake, he's got everything, but he can't enjoy it because that one person, y'all have the same thing ever. You ever have one person walk in the room you can't stand on, like, just ruins your whole party? I mean, so this ain't, we can't identify. One relative walks in and, oh, shoot. We were having a good time. So we can't be to point our fingers too much is what I'm trying to say. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said, build a gallows 70 feet high. You're right. See, they're massaging his heart. You're right. You have a reason to complain about that guy. First thing in the morning, speak with the king. Get him to order Mordecai hanged on it. Then happily go with the king to dinner. See, that's what can happen sometimes. You tell somebody what they want to hear. Haman liked that. Oh, he had the gallows built. I mean, he's like, he went on. You get the impression he went right out and had the thing built. He was powerful. He had a lot of money. He probably did go have it right built right then. All right, so look, now this is interesting. Think about what we said, how the Holy Spirit is at work even though we don't see his name. That night, the king couldn't sleep. And you sleep every other night. You can't sleep that night. Wonder what's going on here. And look what he wanted. He ordered the record book, the day-by-day journal of events, to be brought and read to him. That's like you can't sleep, so you ask someone to go bring you a history book. That's what this is like. They came across the story there about the time that Mordecai had exposed the plot of Bigthana and Teresh, the two royal eunuchs who guarded the entrance and who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. He just happened to not be able to sleep and just happened to have read the story about Mordecai. And in this kingdom where we already can see in the stories that everybody's always rewarded immediately, Mordecai somehow escapes being rewarded right away to be rewarded at this point. I tell you, your victory is coming. Your reward is coming. There's a reason God is holding off on it right now. The king asked, what great honor was given to Mordecai for this? Nothing, replied the king's servants who were in attendance. Nothing has been done for him. The king said, is there anybody out in the court? He's ready to bless right now. Now this is funny too. Now Haman had just come into the outer court of the king's palace to talk to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had built for him. Now the king couldn't sleep. He's up all night. And when he goes to ask about something, Haman's right around the corner at this time in the morning. Either he came early in the morning because he couldn't sleep because he wanted Mordecai dead and couldn't enjoy his party, or the king was up all night until he got to this part of the story so that Mordecai could be rewarded. You see God's hand here. This is astounding. The king's servant said, Haman is out there waiting in the court. Bring him in, said the king. When Haman entered, the king said, what would be appropriate for the man the king especially wants to honor? Haman thought to himself, how do we hear Haman's thoughts? Who's making this possible? Haman thought to himself, he must be talking about honoring me. Who else? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, do this. Bring a royal robe that the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden. One with a royal crown on its head. Then give the robe and the horse to one of the king's most noble princes. Who do you think the most noble prince was he had in mind? You know it was Mordecai. Have him robe the man whom the king especially wants to honor. Have the prince lead him on horseback through the city square, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man whom the king especially wants to honor. You can see so clearly, he can see Mordecai doing this because Mordecai refuses to bow and give him praise. And here's what the king says. Go and do it, the king said to Haman, and don't waste another minute. So to make this more clear, he's saying, you go do it right now and take the robe and horse and do what you have proposed to Mordecai the Jew, who you hate, who sits at the king's gate. Don't leave out a single detail of your plan. So Haman took the robe and horse. He robed Mordecai and led him through the city square, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man whom the king especially wants to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman fled to his house, thoroughly mortified, hiding his face. This guy's embarrassed and ashamed, and he's mad, and you know that. When Haman had finished telling his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his knowledgeable friends who were there and his wife Zeresh, see, this is what happens sometimes with people who who massaged your heart in that moment. He said, they said to him, if this Mordecai is in fact a Jew, your bad luck has only begun. You don't stand a chance against him. You're as good as ruined. Imagine that. While they were still talking, the king's eunuchs arrived. While they were still having this conversation, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman off to the dinner that Esther had prepared. Whew. When you go against the Lord and against his people, you are not going to get out of it. I'm trying to think now, if I was Haman, I think I would have said, no, I'm a little sick right now. It's a little too embarrassing right now. Forget it. I'm calling sick. But he's got so much pride, he can't let the king down. Plus, there probably was a little threat on him if he stayed out. So they hurry him off. He had to go. Chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dinner with Queen Esther. At this second dinner, while they were drinking wine, the king again asked. Now look, all this prayer and fasting went on about, will she even be able to appear before the king? And now she's appearing for him three times in a row. And each time she appears before him, favor after favor, he keeps saying, what do you want? I want to give you something if you want it. Queen Esther, what would you like? Half of my kingdom? Just ask, and it's yours. Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your eyes, O king, and if I please the king, give me my life and give my people their lives. We've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, sold to be massacred, eliminated. If we had just been sold off into slavery, I wouldn't have even brought it up. Our troubles wouldn't have been worth bothering the king over that. King Xerxes exploded. Who? Where is he? This is monstrous. An enemy, an adversary. This evil Haman, said Esther. Oh, boy. Haman was terror-stricken before the king and queen. Now, think of the irony going on here. You can see why he's terror-stricken before the king. But now the queen, see, he was mad because Mordecai would not bow before him, and now he's bowing before a Jewish woman, cowering before her. The king, raging, left his wine and stalked out into the palace garden. Haman stood there pleading with Queen Esther for his life. He could see that the king was finished with him and that he was doomed. As the king came back from the palace garden into the banquet hall, Haman was groveling at the couch on which Esther reclined. The king roared out, will he even molest the queen while I'm just around the corner? And when you're determined to do evil, you can't win no matter what you do. Oh, man, when that word left the king's mouth, all the blood drained from Haman's face. Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, spoke up. Look over there. There's the gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai, who saved the king's life. It's right next to Haman's house, 75 feet high. And the king said, hang him on it. Oh, man. Hang him on it. So Haman was hanged on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai, and the king's hot anger cooled. Woo! Let's continue. That same day, and look how this turnaround works from God. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, arch enemy of the Jews. Think about the arch enemies of Jesus and what do we know has happened to them now? What about your arch enemies in the light of the fact that you're participating in Jesus? What's going to happen to them? And Mordecai came before the king because Esther had explained their relationship. Now she's open about it. Hey, he's a Jew, I'm a Jew, they're going to kill our people if you signed it with your ring or let Haman do it. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken back from Haman. This really had me laughing a lot this week because you can imagine him. He was so hot. He said, go hang him on it. And then right as he got out the door, he said, wait a minute. Haman, come back here and give me that ring. Give me that ring. Now go hang him. So I think it's funny that God puts these details in there, which he had taken back and gave it to Mordecai now. Now Mordecai gets the signet ring. just to speak on behalf of the king. Whatever he and Esther say is irrevocable. Esther appointed Mordecai over Haman's estate. Then Esther again spoke to the king, falling at his feet, begging with tears to counter the evil of Haman the Agagite and revoke the plan that he had plotted against the Jews. The king extended his gold scepter to Esther. If I perish, I perish. And here he keeps reaching it out because of the prayers of God's people to their God. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we know. She got to her feet and stood before the king. She said, if it please the king, and he regards me with favor and thinks this is right, and if he has any affection for me at all, let an order be written that cancels the bulletins authorizing the plan of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, to annihilate the Jews in all the king's provinces. How can I stand to see this catastrophe wipe out my people? How can I bear to stand by and watch the massacre of my own relatives? King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, I've given Haman's estate to Esther, and he's been hanged on the gallows because he attacked the Jews, because he attacked God's people. That's what you should be hearing. So go ahead now and write whatever you decide on behalf of the Jews. Then seal it with the signet ring. And then it says in parentheses, an order written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring is irrevocable. You cannot take it back. So the king's secretaries were brought in on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. And the order regarding the Jews was written word for word as Mordecai dictated and was addressed to the satraps, governors, and officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to each province in its own script and to each people in their own language, including the Jews in their script and language. So really you can see by this how vast the plan was. I mean, they weren't just taking a chance on a few Jews around where the king was. Every Jew everywhere was to be exterminated for hundreds of miles. He wrote under the name of King Xerxes and sealed the order with the royal signet ring. He sent out the bulletins by couriers on horseback, riding the fastest royal steeds bred from the royal stud. Now look how, you should see how amazing this turnaround is now. Just as speedy as they were looking to be killed and destroyed, God is making the speed just as fast to deliver them. They get the best horses from the king's own breed. The king's order authorized the Jews in every city to arm and defend themselves to the death, killing anyone who threatened them or their women and children, and confiscating for themselves anything owned by their enemies. The day set for this in all King Xerxes' provinces was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. The order was posted in public places in each province so everyone could read it, authorizing the Jews to be prepared on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, fired up by the king's order, in other words, he was urgent, like, get this done now. This is a no-play moment. You're fired if you don't go do this. They raced off on all their royal horses. At the same time, the order was posted in the palace complex of Susa. Mordecai walked out of the king's presence. Listen to this now. Mordecai, the lowly Jew, the nobody, not even wanting to be known for the race he was, walked out of the king's presence wearing a royal robe of violet and white, a huge gold crown, and a purple cape of fine linen. I don't know about you, but I want to take something off. That's too many. But that's how much God will load you up and turn it around. That's what we're all waiting for. That's what happened to us in Jesus Christ when he was clothed with glory from on high in his ascension. The city of Susa exploded with joy. For Jews, it was all sunshine and laughter. They celebrated. They were honored. It was that way all over the country, in every province, every city when the king's bulletin was posted. The Jews took to the streets in celebration, cheering and feasting. Not only that, now listen to this, this is how deep the miracle goes. Not only that, but many non-Jews became Jews. Now it was dangerous not to be a Jew. So look, they didn't really become Jews, but they acted like they were. Hey, I'm one of them. Okay, this is great. Then chapter 9. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the king's order came into effect. This was the very day that the enemies of the Jews had planned to overpower them. But the tables were now turned. The great reversal of God was now happening. the Jews overpowered those who hated them. The Jews had gathered in the cities throughout King Xerxes' provinces to lay hands on those who were seeking their ruin. Not one man was able to stand up against them. Fear made cowards of them all. What's more, all the government officials, satraps, and governors, everyone who worked for the king, actually helped the Jews because of Mordecai. They were afraid of him. Mordecai, by now, was a power in the palace. As Mordecai became more and more powerful, his reputation had grown in all the provinces. And with all this power talk, it comes to me that I have to remind you and myself that our deliverance comes not by might or by power, but by the Holy Spirit. So I hope that what you see when you hear the word power right here is that you see just that the Holy Spirit is involved in this circumstance. That's what it means more than anything. Not that he was going around wielding this almighty, I can do anything whenever I want kind of thing. That's not even the character we see that he has. But God is at work by the Holy Spirit, because it makes no sense that the people who are ready to kill you one day are all fearful the next in that sense. See, there's more of them than there are of you. But now they're afraid of you. That tells you that the Holy Spirit brought a spirit of fear upon the people to give you favor. And that's what he does for us too. All right. So the Jews finished off all their enemies with the sword, slaughtering them right and left, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In the palace complex of Susa, the Jews massacred 500 men. Right there where the king lived, they massacred 500. They also killed the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the arch enemy of the Jews. And then they go ahead and name the 10 sons. I won't do that. But they took no plunder. Now remember, this is interesting. This shows how God's people are. They could have gone in and just totally plundered, because that's what the decree had said. But they took no plunder. In other words, they weren't really interested in revenge, but they did want to live. They were God's covenant people. They wanted to see his promises fulfilled. So whatever it took to fulfill that, which in this case was their enemies being destroyed, but they weren't trying to just take everything and all the plunder and gold and silver and amass it up. That also is God's righteousness in this situation. That day when it was all over, the number of those killed in the palace complex was given to the king. The king told Queen Esther, in the palace complex alone, here in Susa, the Jews have killed 500 men, plus Haman's 10 sons. Think of the killing that must have been done in the rest of the provinces. What else do you want? Now, she has favor. What else do you want, Esther? Name it and it's yours. Your wish is my command. Wow, we've killed them here and there and everywhere. Now, what else do you want? If it pleased the king, Queen Esther responded, give the Jews of Susa permission to extend the terms of the order another day, and have the bodies of Haman's 10 sons hanged in public display on the gallows. In other words, let's really take advantage of this moment and know that nobody that goes against God and his people will survive at this. You could almost see her saying, I smell a rat. There's still a few more of them. Give us another day to go through and clear everybody out. And here's what happened. It says, the king commanded it. The order was extended. The bodies of Haman's 10 sons were publicly hanged. The Jews in Susa went at it again. On the 14th day of Adar, they killed another 300 men in Susa. There were some more left over. But again, they took no plunder. Meanwhile, in the rest of the king's provinces, the Jews had organized and defended themselves, freeing themselves from oppression. On the 13th day of the month of Adar, they killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but did not take any plunder. The next day, the 14th, they took it easy and celebrated with much food and laughter. But in Susa, since the Jews had banded together on both the 13th and 14th days, they made the 15th their holiday for laughing and feasting. This accounts for why Jews living out in the country in the rural villages remember the 14th of Adar for celebration, their day for parties and the exchange of gifts. And Jews still do that to this day, remembering this. Mordecai wrote all this down and sent copies to all the Jews in all King Xerxes' provinces, regardless of distance, calling for an annual celebration of the 14th and 15th days of Adar as the occasion when the Jews got relief from their enemies, the month in which their sorrow turned into joy, mourning somersaulted into a holiday for parties and fun and laughter, the sending and receiving of presents, and of giving gifts to the poor. They not only didn't go after all the cash, but out of the happiness and joy of the Lord, they gave cash that they already had to the poor. Look at God's Holy Spirit at work. And they did it. What started then became a tradition, continuing the practice of what Mordecai had written to them. Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the arch enemy of all Jews, had schemed to destroy all Jews, or Jesus Christ's family. He had cast the pure, which means the lot. He had cast the purge. You know, last week I said about the purge. Yeah, that P-U-R does mean the lot. That's what purge means. You take the whole lot of the thing. You just completely clean it through. He had cast the pur to throw them into a panic and destroy them. But when Queen Esther intervened with the king, he gave written orders that the evil scheme that Haman had worked out should boomerang back on his own head. He and his sons were hanged on the gallows. That's why these days are called Purim, from the word pure or lot. So in other words, they were purged of evil. Therefore, because of everything written in this letter and because of all they had been through, the Jews agreed to continue. It became a tradition for them, their children, and all future converts to remember these 2 days every year on the specified date set down in the letter. These days are to be remembered and kept by every single generation, every last family, every province and city. These days of Purim must never be neglected among the Jews. The memory of them must never die out among their descendants. Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, backed Mordecai the Jew, using her full queenly authority in this second Purim letter to endorse and ratify what he wrote. Calming and reassuring letters were sent out to all the Jews throughout the 127 provinces of Xerxes' kingdom to fix these days of Purim, their assigned place on the calendar, dates set by Mordecai the Jew, what they had agreed to for themselves and their descendants regarding their fasting and mourning. So I say to you, the calming and reassuring letter is coming. The love of the Father will be known not always in trial or in judgment, but it'll be known in calmness and reassurance. Esther's word confirmed the tradition of Purim and was written in the book. Finally, the last paragraph of Esther. King Xerxes imposed taxes from one end of his empire to the other. For the rest of it, King Xerxes' extensive accomplishments, along with a detailed account of the brilliance of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, that's all written in the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. Mordecai the Jew, the lowly Jew, the humiliated Jew, ranked second in command to King Xerxes. He was popular among the Jews and greatly respected by them. He worked hard for the good of his people. He cared for the peace and prosperity of his race. In the story of Esther, we see how God, Father, Son, and Spirit's purposes for his people led to a radical reversal. The humble were exalted, those who were condemned received salvation, and those who expected to suffer defeat, like yourselves, instead triumphed in victory. When we read God's word, we are reminded that God is often at work to bring about his purposes, even when we do not realize it, even when his people are blind to it. So God, Father, Son, and Spirit calls us to look beyond earthly experiences and strength and to honor and trust him alone for final victory. One day there's going to be a reversal of your humility for your exaltation as it is in Christ. One day there's going to be a full and complete reversal of the judgment you've had to experience because you are indeed a sinner. And one day you're going to experience fully the salvation of Christ. And you can begin to experience it now. It's already begun. Christ sends his Spirit to us that we may trust him and be delivered by grace through faith. And one day the great reversal of defeat in your life that's going on right now is going to result in the victory that Christ has already won for you. In saving you, in saving his own people through Jesus Christ, God turns the table on all of his enemies. So there's a warning when we think about Haman. If you're going to be evil and continue to resist the good and gracious God who loves you and pulls off all of your salvation for you, if you continue to resist him, the trap you set in that sense is only going to trap you. So there is a warning in the gospel to repent and believe the good news. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that the serpent who struck the seed of the woman would turn and be crushed itself. In the story of Esther, we see how Haman's plans to strike God's people backfired and ended with his own demise. Likewise, in the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see how the evil done to Jesus Christ was the way in which evil was overcome and defeated. For the thing that was meant for our death, Jesus took on and put it to death in his death so that it could live no more. So God calls us again, New Life Fellowship, to look beyond earthly appearances and strength and to honor and trust him, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for our victory. I offer up this good news to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who not only loves you more than he loves himself as the one true God, but who really likes you, and I really do mean you, Cookie, very, very much.